Now, tonight I'm going to speak on different things, and I don't know fully what they'll all be until the night's over. But this is the first one we'll post tonight and see where that leads. This has to do with the scripture that's found in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, the first book of Kings, where we're informed about the building of the temple, fifth chapter, first book of Kings. And it came to pass in the, it says four here, but it's the 580th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Zif, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. At the end of the sixth chapter, well, let's take the last two verses, 37 and 38, in the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid, in the month Zif. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the eighth month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. Now, these references have to do with Solomon's temple. When construction began with the foundation, the fourth year of Solomon, the second month, and the year in which it was finished, which is spoken of as the 11th year, in the eighth month. Now, in the reprints, there's one article which tells us where Pastor Russell, in quoting this particular verse, comments on a startling feature that the temple was dedicated before it was finished. And now he must have based that conclusion on the following chapter, because it tells us that in the seventh month Solomon assembled all Israel to the temple, and the ark was placed there, and then began a long ceremony lasting several days, and all this occurred in the seventh month. And yet we're told in this chapter here that the temple wasn't finished until the eighth month. By piecing these two thoughts together, the assumption would appear reasonable, I believe at first, that if the services took place in the seventh month and the house is finished the eighth, then it must have been dedicated a month before it was completed. But we feel that there's no other scriptural evidence to fully support this conclusion. It isn't put forth as an elaborate argument, this particular thought. But if we read these chapters, the internal evidence that's recorded there helps us to see what the true picture is, we believe. Because I think this does have an important bearing in the understanding of prophecies, some which are found in the book of Revelation, as well as some other conclusions regarding other parts of God's Word. Now, before we meet this question fully, let's go back to some of the feasts that are recorded in Numbers, the 29th chapter, and Leviticus, the 23rd. Let's read in Numbers 29. Now, when we go to Chronicles later on, we'll find that Solomon had a feast which lasted 14 or 15 days. But it doesn't tell us specifically when this feast occurred. But we do know that it occurred in the seventh month. Now, before we even try to reason on the subject, let's look into the Mosaic law of the feasts that are spoken of as taking place in the seventh month. Numbers 29, the first verse, tells us about the Feast of Trumpets. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. And then it tells about the offering related to that day. It's the blowing of the trumpets day. Now, this is really what do they call that today in the Jewish calendar? What's the Jewish New Year? This technically is the proper time for the Jewish New Year, the announced opening of the civil year. But it's become a practice, instead of observing it at this date as their New Year's, they really, when they send their cards out, they begin to send it on the Day of Atonement. They feel it's getting to be a more practical New Year to the Jews, to say the Day of Atonement is the New Year. But the Day of Atonement began in the 10th day of the 7th month. We have another analogy today. Technically speaking, we believe that the new day, the millennial day, began in 1874.
October.
But that is not the accepted day. Only a limited few seem to appreciate or believe that this is the case. This happens to be a few who have confidence in the analogy or reasoning that Pastor Russell uses in the volumes with regard to the chronology, that this date marked the return of our Lord's second advent and the end of 6,000 years of evil, not from creation, but from evil, that they ended there, and that from that date on began the millennial day or morn. Well, we believe that's true. But the world doesn't recognize this, and they won't recognize the new day until the inauguration of the kingdom. When the world gets its eyes opened to the fact that the Lord will be king over the earth, until they realize his kingdom is established, they'll remain in darkness, more or less, about it. And so when that day comes, which is yet future, the world will commemorate that day from a practical standpoint as marking the beginning of the reign of Christ, because that's when they were made aware of it, from a practical standpoint. But technically speaking, we believe that that was not the proper time, that 1874 is the proper time, just like midnight is the proper time for our day. Morning starts at midnight. But we don't, in everyday work, take much recognition of that. It just happens the clocks are set that way, but we regard sunrise as morning. But technically, midnight, or 1 second after midnight, is the beginning of morning. Same in the Bible. This blowing of the trumpet corresponds in antitype. I have no proof, but I think the day will come that'll show this. That is, technically speaking, a picture of the beginning of the 7,000-year day. But the world is not aware of what's happening, and they won't until the Atonement Day services are made manifest to the people. And that's what the Day of Atonement is. It's the public's recognition of what has happened on their behalf. The Passover is the church's feast. The church appreciates the Passover, and they participate in the sin offering of the Atonement Day. That's the civil year, right? The one is the beginning of the sacred year, the Passover season, and the Atonement Day is the beginning of the civil year, that period, that month. And so we find that even in the antitype, that's proper. Our new day has really already begun from the standpoint of our acceptance of Christ, and we realize what's happened. This is from the Passover picture. And the civil year, as far as the world is concerned, their new beginning will be when Christ's kingdom is officially inaugurated in full power and glory. The morning isn't ushered in with full power and glory, is it? It's hidden. If you looked up in the sky, you'd have no evidence that morning started, would you, at midnight? It'd be pitch black. But you come to sunrise, well, you got plenty of it. You have the full splendor of the sun coming up, illuminating the world. And you say, well, that's plenty of evidence there. You can't say that it's night then, because it's as plain as the nose on your face that daylight has come, and everybody knows it. But that isn't when it really began. See? And so the same here. The world will not recognize what these services mean until the inauguration of the kingdom. And then will come their recognition of what the meaning of Christ's sacrifice meant, and of the church's participation in these services and the sacrifices. Now, when we look at this seventh month, here's the blowing of the trumpets, the first day. Now, the next service is the Day of Atonement. And you go down the verses there, and you'll notice that's the seventh. Ye shall have on the tenth day of the seventh month an holy convocation. Ye shall afflict your souls, ye shall do not no work therein. So forth. This is the Atonement Day. The tenth day of the seventh month. Now, that can be confirmed by going to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, and some other places which will use the word atonement in. Now you come to the 12th verse, and here's one: on the 15th day of the seventh month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. And ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And then it tells what the service is. It tells us in Kings, the 8th chapter, 1 Kings 8, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Fourth verse. They brought up the ark Fifth verse, King Solomon and all the congregation were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificing, so forth. Sixth verse, the priest brought in the ark. And then it tells what they did with it for a few verses. Then the 11th verse tells us that about a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Now this all occurred in the seventh month, but we still don't know what day, see? Then Solomon recorded his prayer that he made before the whole nation on that occasion. And that embraces practically the whole chapter, doesn't it? Then you come down to the 65th verse. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. And on the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. Now this feast of 14 days followed this prayer. Now let's take, when did this occur? We know it's the seventh month, all right? Let's assume that it occurred at the first feast. Seventh month, the first day, is the trumpet blowing. But if you had a 14-day feast here, you know what'll happen? When you come to the atonement day, you're going to have conflict. You mean they postponed the atonement day that time? That when this is brought on, that they assumed, well, this is such a wonderful occasion, we'll cancel the atonement day this year, and we'll shift it some other date? You think that happened? I don't think so. So you have these 7 and 7 days, 14 days. That would conflict with this date. That tells us that this is not the date. That isn't the feast. That's out. Now let's take the 7th day and the 10th day of the month, the Day of Atonement. Now, if you start your 14 days feast there, what do you have? You'd have 10 plus the 14. So what happens on the 7th month, on the 15th day, was another feast. And this feast was one of the important feasts of the year in which all the males had to be assembled to Jerusalem. Did they cancel this feast to some other day? I don't believe so. I don't believe they canceled this feast any more than the others. The Passover or the Atonement Day. This was one of the important feasts of the year. That would rule out the Day of Atonement. Another thing, where was the Ark? The Ark was not in the temple at this time. The Ark was brought to the temple later. Now we come to the last feast in the month. And it tells us here that this commenced on a feast. And there's only the three in that month. All right, we'll take the last one. This is the one we believe is the proper one. You take the 7th month with the 15th day, and you take your two 14-day periods. That'll bring you to the 29th of the month, and the 8th day would be the last day of the month, the last of the month. That would mean that the next month, the 8th month, would be a fresh start completely. The temple was not only built, but that the temple had been dedicated, and the service of rejoicing in connection with its dedication and its recognition that God dwelt there, all these services would then have been fully completed at this time. So when the 8th month began, there was the fresh start of the year. Now we believe that's what's meant here when we go back now to 1 Kings. This is only one line of reason. We'll pursue a few others. When you go back to 1 Kings, the 6th chapter, the last verse. In the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof according to all the fashion. So was the 7 years in building it. Now he says that in the 8th month it was completed. This is the way we understand the 8th month it was completed here, and that when the 8th month came, it was completed at this time. Fresh start. 8 is a symbol of freshness anyway in other parts of the Bible. But there's other lines of reasoning.
Frank, what's the date of the start? On the 30th day of the 7th month? What day was the
30th day was the day they went home.
Oh, but what day was the feast?
15th is when it normally started. But they didn't cancel that feast. They went right ahead. But instead of having the usual 7-day feast after this feast, it usually was a 7-day feast, they just extended it for another 7 days and an 8th day beyond. In other words, they made it a festival that embraced more time than previously.
So it was on the 15th day of the 7th month that this took place then?
That's when it started, the dedication service, and the people rejoiced for 14 days at the temple, and then they went home on the 8th day. The next day was the new year, the fresh start, put it that way. Yes?
I'm funny when you say on the eighth day. Why do you say the eighth day comes after the 14th? That's not clear. I mean, it's 7 and 7, and then on the eighth day. Wouldn't that be the 15th day?
Yes. The 15th day is when they were told to go home.
But it's called the eighth day.
It's called the eighth day. See, normally, well, you see, after the feast comes the next day. But they extended it, set it from the 15th to the 22nd, and then going home. It was tacked down here to the 29th, and they went home. And their 30-day month, the Jewish calendar, 30-day month, not like our, I don't know what they call it, Gregorian or Caesar calendar, whatever one we're observing now. I guess there are a few of them there is since the beginning. When you read the detail of the chapter, when it tells, he laid the foundation, and then it tells what happened when he finished it. It tells all that's about, not only the structure, it didn't say not only that were the stones and the timbers in place, but it begins to even describe the pillars and the furniture as being in place when you read the King's account and the Chronicles account. So it isn't that you can't reason this way, well, maybe the structure was finished, but it was there. And then the ark was brought in, and the service is performed, and then later on the rest of the furniture put in, and then it wasn't really finished until after the dedication service. But I don't think that's proper. In reading this account, I don't think you could do it justice by reasoning that way. Even in the antitype, it doesn't harmonize. The ark doesn't go into the most holy until the table of showbread goes in, until the candlestick goes in, because in antitype, these preceded the ark in being set in their place. You see, these are put in, the table of showbread, all these things are put in place first. And these are pictures of the gospel age. Right? The candlestick is shining now. It's not going to shine the kingdom. That's going to be the sun. In fact, you don't even need the sun. So those three articles of furniture are not needed to picture the millennial age. And the ark will not be resting in the most holy until the others have had a past fulfillment as having been set in their place. So the last thing to be brought in before this temple is going to be dedicated is the church to go home. When the church goes home, then comes the dedication of the temple in the antitype as well as here. Now we have to read this another few ways because this has a bearing on prophecy. And you say, well, it's much about nothing, you might say. But it has a bearing on other subjects. When we read the account and it tells us that the ark was placed in the most holy. It tells, too, that when it was set down, that the staves of the ark were pulled out so that they could be seen in the holy. And the writer of the book says that position is still there. He says, at the time I'm writing this book, if you were to go in there in the holy, they'd be just where they were as they were left when the ark was put into the temple. That's the way it's written. It's there unto this day. Now, it doesn't mean that the staves were pulled out of the ark through the rings and extended so that the gold overlay could be seen in the holy. That isn't the thought, I think. I think the thought is that the curtains were invented, that they were brought out sufficiently so that they protruded and made a little bump in the curtain. And that was an evidence that the ark was there. It's like you see a shoe under a curtain, and you see the stocking and all, you assume, well, there's a person back there just by looking at a little part. But this thing, instead of showing in this way, the same thought is there, the evidence that it's there. Now, man wants some concrete evidence that God's presence is there. And it takes faith to see these things. But you see, the Lord went a little way further to help encourage their faith by giving them some little token evidence that it was still there. Because only the high priest could go into the most holy after the temple was built. In this case, and then the priest, of course, they could go on certain occasions too. But not as often as with the tabernacle arrangement. I don't know, I'm getting in another subject I didn't want to get in.
You say the Ark of the Covenant is the last piece of furniture that would have been brought into the temple.
In the temple, right.
And it's implied that everything else was in.
In, yes. As far as in its place.
So that scripture was said, and the ark, in Revelation, the ark was seen in heaven. Or the ark, I don't remember how it's put, of the testimony, was opened in heaven. Indicates that the Ark of the Covenant was brought in.
Yes, well, that's a little different chapter. It's related. It's related to this. But we had spoken on that some other time. I don't know when it was. Maybe it was the last time. I'm not sure. But there's another scripture almost similar that we want to touch on in Revelation tonight eventually, along that same line. When the ark was placed in the Most Holy, it tells us that the priests came out. And after they came out, that a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that they were not able to stand and to minister to the Lord, the priest. And yet, when you read that information, you find something else that would seem to contradict it. You read that this occurred prior to Solomon's prayer. You read in the King's account or Chronicles account, the same thing. Then Solomon prays, and then after he finishes his prayer, it tells us that the cloud filled the house. Again. Well, you would say, well, here it's at the end of the prayer, and here it's at the beginning of the prayer. Which was it? Well, I think that can be easily harmonized. But first, what did it mean when it says, or it's recorded, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord when the priest came out? The cloud filled the inner portion of the building. It was not seen without. This was in the Most Holy and in the Holy of the building itself. The cloud occurred prior to Solomon's prayer of dedication. But when Solomon concluded his prayer, then something else happened that helped the public to appreciate what the priests and the Levites already knew. And that was, fire came down from heaven at the conclusion of his prayer and burnt the burnt offering on the altar, and the other sacrifices as well. And then it says the cloud filled the temple. But in reading both accounts, you see, it says that the cloud rested on the temple. That is, a connection established itself between heaven, as it were, and the edifice below, similar to that which occurred when the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness. And it tells us that a pillar of a cloud came down on that structure. And it was like the finger of God. It was the angel of God, described in many different ways. But this pillar came down and established itself as an evidence that God was leading his people. And the people could see this. They saw the burning of the offering, and they saw the establishment of the cloud resting or contacting the edifice itself. And that was sufficient for them to realize that God was in his holy temple. Like it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. And then what did they do? The people fell down on the pavement, it tells us, and just put their faces right in the ground on the pavement, because they had witnessed the glory of the Lord, and they were convinced that the age was ended and that the rain had come, and now the Lord was ready to work on their behalf.
You're speaking now of the millennium, right?
Yes. This, in the antitype, would represent the world's recognition and appreciation that the fact that Jesus died for them, not just in a superficial way, but that he actually died on their behalf, even the church will be recognized as participation in this offering in a way, that God had accepted that offering, and then they would see that God's presence here. There it was by a cloud and by fire manifested. Well, here it will be by judgment and by the hand of God's favor on Israel, natural Israel. They'll see the connection, not here in America, or in Washington or Moscow. They'll see the contact, Israel. The God of Israel, not just the God of the universe or the God of the world, but it's spoken of that when the Lord is revealed as taking his reign in reality, as far as the public is concerned, they recognize it as the God of Israel doing this. They see it there being established. So that would be, in the antitype, his recognition of the establishment of his kingdom. But now we want to get to another feature of this. If the temple was dedicated before it was finished, you know, that'd be a little hard to harmonize. The fact that the temple was finished before it's dedicated, that makes common sense, wouldn't it? Because how can you dedicate something that isn't even finished? I mean, that would be the natural line of reasoning. The house is built, the furniture is put in its place, now the place is all furnished, now if only the Lord's there, everybody will be happy. And so that's what they actually did, I believe. They had performed all this, and they were in a prayerful attitude, and Solomon, as their spokesman, was beseeching the Lord for this confirmation of the fact that he was dealing with them as his people and so forth. And the Lord favored that request, and he honored Solomon's effort there in behalf of the temple arrangement. This dedication is not merely a blessing of the edifice. It's a manifestation to the public that God is there. That's what the dedication of Solomon's temple meant. The people fell down and worshiped the Lord. The people recognized that God was with them. He was making his sanctuary with them and leading them as his people. And will the Lord in the Antitype dedicate the temple in this capacity, that he will manifest the evidence of the presence of his acceptance of the temple to the world before the temple is finished? It doesn't harmonize in antitype. I don't believe it harmonizes in the type. The type just says it as it happens. They built the house, they furnished it, and then there was this prayer, and God manifested his acceptance. The only thing that seems to contradict it was this one scripture that's found in Kings, the last verse, where it tells us that the house was finished on the eighth month. And all this about the smoke and the dedication and the prayer and the burning of the offering occurred, we know, in the seventh month. But to take that one scripture and try to harmonize it, are we going to distort the whole rest of the picture to try to bend? And besides, it's the same chapter that in the very first verse, we didn't try to do that with the 480-year period. Remember, it says in the 480th year that from the time that they were taken from Egypt to the building of the temple, it was 480 years, and Pastor Russell changes that to 580th. He goes along with the Septuagint version, because that's the only scripture to support that argument, where if you put in and left it alone, this 480 here, you'd have to change a scripture in the New Testament. You'd have to make the period of the Judges 350 years, not 450 years, as it's recorded in the book of Acts. You'd have to change the internal evidence of the book of Judges and say, well, instead of these different judges reigning one after the other, you'd have to all make them co-reigning and interlocking reigns and try to telescope all that detail into a more compressed area in order to support a 350-year period instead of the 450-year period. 450-year is not hard at all. You add them all up and there's only one little gap that troubles you. But when you take the New Testament, it seals the conviction as to what that period would be. And there's other ways of reasoning, too, that it is 450 years and without much prying. But to get the 350 years, there are books written by Philip Morrow, Anstey, and other ones by different Bible chronologists, and they stand on their heads trying to put a zigsaw puzzle together to compress that 450-year period to a shorter period. So to make this 480-year period right. But then when they all that effort done, then they come and here's one in the New Testament speaks of it as a 450-year period. Well, then that doesn't mean what it says. And so the society has a book on this subject and they try to change the meaning of the New Testament Greek scripture there. And I think that can be easily reasoned as being false too. Scripture usually is supported by two scriptures or more. Just like it says in the mouth of two or three witnesses are a thing established. We find that's true with regard even the Bible. And the Lord allows little impediments to creep into his word. He didn't put them there. Man put them there, but he allowed some to filter through this iron curtain into his word so that the scoffers and the ones who are not the sincere and who do not weigh things from a spiritual sense are stumbled by the word. He even uses imperfect ministers to preach the gospel who stammer and stutter and who are fishermen and not scholars to be the spokesman of his word, to stumble those who would not be simple-minded enough, honest-hearted enough, and meek enough to accept the gospel in spite of the vessel to whom it came through. To accept the message for what it is, not the personality surrounding it. And so it seems that the Lord has allowed these things to occur from that standpoint. I wouldn't be surprised, though, that someday a manuscript will be found where all this is in its perfection. That someday it'll be found that how it was originally recorded. And these other ones are copies of the original. You know, this book was once written, sometime. We don't know that date. And then there were copies made of that and copies of that and so forth. And eventually in those copies, these transliterations crept in. But they are remarkably few. And the Holy Spirit seems that when you read the word, you can jump right over those and you have no hope that they stumble others. But you can see the harmony. The internal evidence helps you to see what the proper thought is in the meaning of the scripture. Now we come to a reference or allusion to this in the book of Revelation. I think that's the 15th chapter. I saw another sign in heaven, Then he tells us, what was this sign? Seven angels having seven plagues. The fifth verse, after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Then the next chapter tells us about what happened when each of these angels successively poured his vial upon the earth or the sea or whatever it happened to be. Now let's go back to the type for a minute. When the priest came out of the temple after having placed the ark there, they were not driven out because of the smoke in the tabernacle at that time. We might read into it that way, that they were driven out like that. But you read the King's account and read the Chronicles account carefully, we find that after they came out, later on, the smoke filled the tabernacle so that they could not stand to minister thereafter. But it wasn't the smoke that originally drove them out in this particular picture, in the temple and in the book of Revelation. And it tells us that these seven angels came out of the temple, or the tabernacle of the temple, and that they were clothed in white linen. And even though they're spoken of as seven angels having seven plagues, you notice, they don't have the vials of wrath when they come out at first, and yet they're spoken of as having the seven last plagues. It says that after they came out, and it describes them, and one of the four beasts gave unto them seven vials full of the wrath of God. They didn't get it when they were inside, but this was subsequent to their coming out. This would be divine justice or vengeance in this case. That's one of the four beasts. Justice, judgment, that gave, because the plagues were a punishment upon Egypt, even though indirectly it managed to deliver the nation. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter in the temple until the seven plagues, the seven angels, were fulfilled. Whichever picture we examine, whether it's the tabernacle, temple, or Revelation, it tells us that no man was able to enter in because of this smoke of the cloud of the glory of the Lord. It could be taken either way and have really the same practical effect to us. The no man there could be no priest. You could consider it from that standpoint, like the Paul uses it in the book of Hebrews, that expression, to refer to the priesthood. Let us say that the priest could not officially administer services on behalf of the people until this whole dedication was concluded. The priestly services on behalf of the world in the next age do not take place until the temple is dedicated, until the offerings are complete. If you go back in the tabernacle, until the sin offering and the burnt offering, until they're all complete, until divine judgment has manifested its acceptance of these services, sacrifices, then comes the people later. And we call those sacrifices subsequent to the Day of Atonement, or when the people came to the tabernacle thereafter, the rest of the year, the various offerings that they had were pointed one back to the previous Atonement Day sacrifice, that was the start. And that all their offerings thereafter were based upon the previous Atonement Day sacrifice, which made the altar holy, so that the fire in the altar now would burn anybody else's offering, who would bring a pure offering and voluntary to the tabernacle or the temple, that it would be acceptable. Not because they did it, but because previously the altar was rendered acceptable on this particular occasion. So no man, no priest could perform the millennial offering, a millennial service, until first the dedication of the temple was fully subsided and completed, and that the kingdom was inaugurated. Then the under-priesthood are going to help the world. They can't now, because they're in the sacrificing state. They're proving themselves either worthy or unworthy to even be priests at all. But after these candidates have been fully elected and the others eliminated as far as that particular office is concerned, and then God's approved priesthood is made manifest, then comes the offerings to the people. Now you could take it even from the other standpoint. No man was able to enter the temple, take it as one of the people. it would have the same practical value, but I don't think that's the thought. But let's say that was the thought, that none of the people could come into the temple arrangement until this subsided. This cloud, the smoke, and so forth subsides. Well, that would be the same thing. The world will not be able to approach God through the priesthood until first the priesthood has been selected and gathered. And in fact, that they be invested in office. I understand this verse, the 8th verse of the 15th chapter, to mean that the kingdom will not be officially inaugurated until the 7 plagues are complete. That is what is awaiting the inauguration of the temple arrangement. That when the 7 angels have done their work, then the 7 plagues have been poured out, then will come the blessings of the millennial age from the practical standpoint of the people, fully deriving benefit from it. Now, in reading these chapters, we have to be careful of not putting everything subsequent. You know, it'll say so-and-so-and-so-and-so, so-and-so. And then what happens? We take one verse and we say, well, that happened here. And here's the next verse. This must have happened later because it's recorded in the next verse. And then the next verse. But that is not the thought in much of Revelation. What will happen in the book of Revelation, there might be one verse or there might be two or three as one picture. Then when you come to the end of that, the and there doesn't mean that this thing occurred antitypically following this other. No, this is now another picture of either the same thing from another standpoint or of something entirely different. The word and here is an arbitrary break. It doesn't necessarily mean that it follows consecutively thereafter. So Matthew, the 24th chapter in the 4th volume, is explained the same way. You have and then and so forth. And if you took that 24th chapter today and tried to explain it that way, well, that's why we have so many different interpretations on it. Pastor Russell showed that so many verses, they're all one picture. And then at the end, there's another review, and it may only take 3 or 4 verses to describe what took maybe 10 verses before to describe. Now, when you come to this, the 8th verse, take the 7th verse. One of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying to the 7 angels, go your ways, pour out your vials. Now we would say, well, it must be that this occurs, this command to go out and go your ways and pour your vials of wrath on the earth occurred after the smoke filling the temple. Because that's the way it's recorded here when you go. But to my understanding, that is not the thought. First, it gives us a brief summary of the entire picture and gives it in pithy form some very important events to occur. Now, after it tells you, that gives you the outline, then it takes one segment in the outline and begins to go into great detail to describe it. Not meaning that this took place after this outline picture, but this detail takes place later, and you can fit it later after it goes through many, many verses to describe these plagues and what happened after they were poured out. That is what happened when they were given these vials. It'd be easy to prove this by other methods. I mean, going to other chapters, it wouldn't be possible to do that tonight because of the limitation on time. We're just stating it that this is a suggestion as to what is meant here, that these plagues are not poured out after the church is gone. See, that would be the thought you would get in reading it just here. That the plagues are not even poured out until God's glory fills the temple. And when God's glory fills the temple, that's related to the ark being in the Most Holy. That's shown in not only these pictures, but some other places too that bring this lesson very pointedly. It was after the priest came out of the temple that this occurred, the smoke filling the temple, and the same here. But there's no connection as to just when, chronologically speaking, the filling of the temple with smoke occurred and the pouring of these vials. But it does say this. It says that nobody can go into that temple, no man, until the 7 plagues are finished. That it does say, as though that is the emphasis on that particular chapter. That's what it seems to be emphasizing. That the priestly service won't be performed on behalf of the world until first the 7 plagues have fully done their work. Now, this could be approached from another standpoint, entirely different. But this would be so radically different, I couldn't bring that out tonight. An entirely different line of reason to demonstrate the same thing. We're speaking on the plagues here. There was one night that Brother Magnuson, in the discussion there, he was trying to demonstrate a certain principle and it was very forcible to me. You notice when Moses went to Egypt to deliver Israel, he went with Aaron. Aaron accompanied Moses. Now, in this particular picture, it's easy to see who Moses is when we realize the experiences of his life in conjunction with this particular deliverance. That Moses represents Christ. This is in the simple picture. This is the simple breakdown of the picture, that he is the one who is the world's deliverer, the one whom God calls to deliver his people in bondage from Egypt. But yet here was Aaron coming along as a spokesman to Moses. Now this has a picture of the end of the age, that before the deliverance of the people from the world, from the bondage of sin, the plagues have to be poured. The result of the plagues after they're consummated would be the liberation of the children of Israel from Egypt, would be the liberation of the world of mankind from the dominion of sin and death. That would be the antitype in the large picture. And Jesus was the one sent. And it's at the end of the age. And these plagues occurred while they were yet in bondage. It was only until the last plague that then they started moving. But prior to the administration of the last plague, they were still in bondage. And one was after another delivered and so forth, and finally it resulted in the deliverance. Now, it tells us about Moses being the meekest man in all the earth, and that when God chose him, he felt he was inadequate to perform such a remarkable mission. And he gave as an excuse something to do with his speech. And then another thing, he said he was like an outcast, and would the people even believe me? Well, he had some evidence in doing that. Remember the time he slew the Egyptian, and then who was beating a Jew? And then the next day, there were two Jews fighting, and he took side with one because that man was just. And he says, who are you to judge us? You're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? It showed their attitude. And that's just what happened with Jesus. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him as a nation. It was individuals of that nation that accepted him. But as a whole, it's the same experience. This is a picture of the second advent, when Moses came the second time. When Moses came the first time, he was rejected by his own people. They did not recognize that he was providentially born. Moses was born in the bulrushes, he was delivered, and he ends up in this position of power and prestige that they should say, well, being a Jew there, why, that's remarkable, that right in Pharaoh's court. Maybe this is the promised time of delivery. You think they put two and two together, but they couldn't reason that way. Blinded by their own jealousies and their own party rivalries and so forth, they were unaware that Moses was providentially favored to deliver them, and he was rejected. And the second return was the successful one. When Moses came the next time, he did deliver them, but he didn't do it immediately. The Lord delayed the deliverance because he felt it'd be better in doing it for certain reasons, which we won't elaborate tonight. And we only know half the reason, maybe not even that. There's a lot of other reasons we don't know him about. But that is one. He did delay the deliverance. Little by little, they were taken out. Moses was to be as God to the people. But Aaron was to be Moses' mouthpiece. Aaron was to be the speaker for this particular purpose. Now notice in connection with our Lord's first advent, we have one spoken of about John the Baptist. And it says about John the Baptist that in the Old Testament, I think it's Isaiah, I'm not positive now, but it says the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight paths for your feet, or something to that effect. And John the Baptist says, that is about me. I am that voice. Apostle John also confirms that in his gospel. John was the spokesman used to call attention to the fact of the Lord's first advent. He was not the Lord, but he was the spokesman to announce his presence. When Moses came to announce the deliverance of the Egyptians, he used Aaron as his mouthpiece. We would not be surprised, now this may seem rather strange to you, but that this might represent Pastor Russell in the future. Seems kind of far-fetched, but I'm a little persuaded that way, personally, that he was the one that God used, that Jesus used in a more particular sense here, to be the spokesman to the people, to his people, to the consecrated in the first picture, to call them to come out of Babylon, see, and one, to come out and that he was the one that was the visible, that occupied the stage. Moses more or less kept the background as far as being spokesman to the people that are concerned. It'd be hard to see this as being God in this particular picture, that Moses was God and that Aaron was Jesus. In this particular picture, I don't think that analogy follows through when you go all the way through the story of this particular deliverance. Moses represents Jesus. Aaron represents somebody else. And I don't think it represents the church as a whole. So the only thing left that it represents an individual. And who that individual is, it's the spokesman. I'm persuaded to think it's like John the Baptist was an individual. And he's spoken of as being a voice of one crying, a human servant that God used. We hear pictures about Jacob and his deception. When Isaac was old, the mother wished to favor a particular son, and that was Jacob above Esau. So she devised the idea of camouflaging Jacob in such a way that he would be mistaken by the blind father as being Esau, the hairy one. So she had wrapped around his wrist the goat skin, and the rough hair of the skin, and when he took a hold of the arm there, he thought it was Esau and pronounced the blessing, and that way he got the birthright. Now, the Lord does not condemn this. I mean, there's nothing spoken in the Lord's word to say that he disapproved of this, because we can see that actually, evidently, the Lord in the overall picture approved of what happened, but his law of strict justice, in spite of it, did not wholly countenance it, and that's what we'd like to demonstrate tonight. Sometimes the Lord's servants do things they shouldn't do, and he does not harmonize with what they're doing. They may be doing a wrong. But sometimes, under peculiar circumstances, he overrules the wrong that it works out to be a blessing in the end, and he makes allowances. But still, the law of retribution can only be satisfied with stripes, expiation, not forgiveness. A sin against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven in this age, or the past age, or the next age, but has to be expiated by stripes. If it's full sin, I mean a willful sin, that has to do with second death, but anything less than that, a degree of punishment would be meted proportionate to that. Now what do we find with Jacob? The Lord blessed him, his faith, and his obedience, and the sacrifices that he performed during his life, and he was given as an example to the church. But when Jacob was an old man, the same thing happened to him that happened to his father. When he wanted to do a blessing, you see, he favored one particular son. Who was that? Joseph, right? Joseph was the next to the last son he had. But there was a time there when he was the youngest and the one that most esteemed. He was the apple of his eye. And the father gave him a coat of many colors, favored him. There's a little favoritism there. What happened? The brethren got jealous and they put him in a pit. They put him in a pit so that he was sold into Egypt. They wanted to slay him. But Reuben spoke favorably. Said we could accomplish the same thing by having this caravan come and pick him up. It'll accomplish the same purpose. And yet at the same time, the blood won't be on our soul. I'm just paraphrasing it. But what happened? When they came back to the father, they used the blood of a goat and the garment, and they put the blood on it, and they said, we don't know, we were there, and we saw this coat in the way and this blood on it, and we don't know what happened. And they knew their father would say, look at the blood, and all be convinced that that was circumstantial evidence that he had met with violence and he had been killed. So he was deceived. And it was in connection with the son that he loved. Now, evidently, Isaac must have loved Esau. Doesn't elaborate too much on it. But we find the same thing here. As he's old, his gray hairs are coming down to the grave because of what has happened to Joseph. But he got over it after a long time. And then there was Benjamin came into the picture. But you see, there was a goat used, there was deception used, and it had to do with the brethren being involved in it, involved in this deception. And it came back upon him. David was a man after God's own heart. But Tamar, his own daughter, was raped. Absalom slew another brother in connection with it. Absalom himself was insurrected in the kingdom. His own sons turned against him. One of his wife was put in confinement till her death. He had all sorts of trouble because of what he had done. In spite of the fact that he was a man after God's own heart, those sins had to come before judgment. So it says some men's sins come now and some later. See, I'm paraphrasing this again. But with us, these sins have to be now. The same with the ancient worthies. Those sins had to be accounted for in the moment of their life, because that was, if they're faithful, they're not going to get their trials along that line in the next age. Their trials will be more ones of patience things like that in connection with dealing with the imperfect race, and they'll be rewarded accordingly. So the Lord does not say anything here derogatory to Jacob, but his law silently balances itself. It's amazing, and if you follow through the lives of different individuals in the Old Testament, so it shows that even in our own lives, these things will balance out. If we're the Lord's children, that accounting will take place, so that in the next stage, beyond the veil, the slate will be clean, because it can't be washed over there. That's on the other side. We had a reprint article. We wanted to read one paragraph, but we didn't have that. I haven't even the page number here. But where Pastor Russell tells that the time will come that there will be certain truths and experiences occur that will separate the wise and the foolish virgin class. He bases that actually on a scripture, which is Matthew, the 25th chapter. And if you analyze that chapter, it shows that someday there's going to be a split in the true church of God. Not in the false church, in the true church. Because that parable teaches that. And this statement, I wanted to read it. So it helps what these truths are or circumstances are, we don't know. But if the Bible points out that such things are to occur, it means that we have to be humble, consecrated, pure in mind, and earnestly pray the Lord that we may be guided by His Spirit, that whatever these circumstances might be, that we might be properly influenced or exercised by them. Time I can give the reference to that particular article. There are two, but one particular one is well tonight.
Brother Frank?
Yes, sir?
Could you elaborate as to what is the importance of getting the
picture? If you don't get a clear picture of this, it's impossible to get one of the revelations of the meaning of the plagues there in connection with coming out of the temple and what the services there picture. It means, too, that we might overly stress in the wrong way the second psalm, the 149th psalm, several other pictures that might be distorted too much one way. It helps to counterbalance some other pictures, which we can't go into tonight. Because, you see, these are interlocked, these different prophecies, in such a way that several are used to bolster or support a certain view.